Okay, continue in Daniel chapter 9, where we left off last week. And remember, Daniel had been given some amazing revelations we had talked about in weeks past, right? So much so that they caused his countenance and his demeanor to do what? What was Daniel's reaction to some of this amazing, these amazing visions that he was giving? What would your reaction be? What was his reaction here? Yeah, he was overwhelmed by what he was given here. In fact, Daniel chapter 8, verse 27, at the end of these revelations here, two chapters of rams and goats, even the angel Gabriel coming to interpret the vision here. I, verse 27, Daniel fainted and was sick for days. Afterwards I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. And remember, we talked again about Daniel being, this was a man who the Lord had given him revelation and interpretation of other people's dreams and visions before, but this was overwhelming to him. And so he prays. And remember what we talked about last week, what was the impetus or the motivation for his prayer in the first 19 verses of chapter 9? What was his reaction to this vision? He's overwhelmed. He goes about the king's business. Where does he almost immediately turn to after that? And how was that instructive to us? Daniel chapter 9, you remember?
He's continuing to look into God's word. Mm-hmm. He said the prophecy has been predicted that they would be released after 70 years.
Yeah.
He's counting up the years and he's going, it's not.
Yeah. So Daniel, and that's instructive to us, right? Because Daniel goes back to the Word of God, kind of a contemporary to Daniel, right? Jeremiah, whereas we look back thousands of years, but he looked to somebody who had revelation on that topic, and he finds comfort in that, and he continues to obey through his prayer in that. And remember, in Jeremiah chapter 25, it was set for his people to be captive in Babylon for how many years? 70. And Daniel's going, okay, I was a young man when I was taken. He's now older in life, and he's getting closer to this time period. So he prays, looking here, he sets, verse 3 of chapter 9, he set his face towards the Lord God to make a request. And how did he do that? Make a request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. So he is involved in this prayer, right? This is not, maybe the prayer is kind of like many of us had, when we were younger, just, hey, I pray we have a good day today, and blah, blah, blah. He was involved in this prayer, fasting, sackcloth and ashes. Kind of reminds you of the Bible verse, remind you of any other Bible verses about how we should pray? Okay, and what does that say? Okay, prayer with thanksgiving. Okay. I was kind of thinking of the verse 2 that says the fervent prayer of a righteous man. And Daniel's been called righteous, right? And that's God calling Daniel righteous. That's not, hey, you're a good guy. Andy's saying, this is the Lord saying, hey, you're much favored. And he's praying fervently here. And so he prayed to the Lord his God, verse 4. He made confession and said, great and awesome, who keeps his commandments, those who are with you. We've departed from your judgments. Verse 8, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers. So he is praying as the representative, as it were, for his people, right? Because Daniel wasn't alive, for all the years that they had neglected to rest the land 1 year out of seven, right? He was not involved. He was not alive for the last 409 years, but he's representatively confessing the sin of Israel. Verse 11, yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse, remember the curse we looked at, was the curse of what? If you depart from my statutes, I will come upon you with judgment, right? Whereas if you obey, you'll receive what from me, says the Lord? Blessing, kind of the idea of blessing and cursing. Interestingly, at the end there's hope though, right? He says, if you return again and confess your sin, I will not neglect you, right? I will receive you again to myself. And so verse 15 from last week, he says, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the hand of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day. What does he say? We have sinned and we have done wickedly. So he's making confession here, as we talked about last week, on behalf of the whole nation. We've sinned, we've done wickedly. Incline your ear to this. And then at the end of, just in review from last week, he says, you remember all the yours, right? What were some of the yours between verse 16 and verse 19? I'll just read them. According to your righteousness, let your anger, your fury be turned away from what? Your city, your holy mountain, your people. Let's see, incline your ears. Listen, do not delay, verse 19, for your own sake, almost like, remember, for your name's sake, we talked about that. My God, for your city and your people are called by what?
Your name.
So he's praying for the benefit of his people, ultimately for whose glory? God's glory, right? This is your people, your city, your holy hill, your Jerusalem. You know, we have sinned, and we want to be restored. And he's looked to the prophet Jeremiah, and he's seeing that according to the prophecy of Jeremiah, these 70 years were getting close. So he's acting not in a passive way, sitting back and going, okay, the Lord will accomplish what is written in his word, so I'm just going to take it easy. But he does what? He does what he's supposed to do in obedience, right? And he confesses and makes confession for sin here. Okay, so that's all in review from last week. Anything that we need to say before we go into starting in verse 20 for this week? John MacArthur says this, Daniel prayed for restoration in three aspects. In effect, he asked God to bring back your city, your sanctuary, and your people. And God answers all three, starting in verse 20. So let's take a look at that. Now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, was caused to fly swiftly, reaching me about the time of the evening offering. What's instructive about those verses to us? It's interesting to me that, again, he says he was confessing his sin and the sin of his people Israel. You know, if Daniel's going to be confessing and making confession for the sin of his people, disobeying God's commands as outlined in the Mosaic Covenant, Leviticus, we looked at last week, about resting the land. This is, you know, this was the Sabbath rest that the land should have enjoyed. And that they didn't, that land did enjoy it for the 70-year period, right? Representative of one-seventh, I'm going to place some math here, one-seventh of the 490 years since that was, since about the time of Eli there. But is it helpful to hear, while he was confessing his sin also, so not just the representative sin of Israel and Daniel, you know, being called by God a holy man, a man who is in good favor with God, he's also still confessing his sin. And that's instructive to us, isn't it? When we come to the Lord, even if we're in Christ, we should be keeping a short account of sin, right? And confessing, we talked about this last week, what kind of sin do we confess? All known sin, right? And even somebody brought up last week the passage in the scripture that says, reveal to me the hidden secrets of my heart, right? The things that I don't know about. Bring those to my attention. If I've sinned against somebody or if I've done evil in your sight, you know, the vulnerability, we should desire that as believers, right? We want to be laid, we want to be laid bare because the Lord knows our sin. So we want to know it too, that we can confess it and restore that relationship. But we confess all known sin, and he starts by doing that. As I was doing that, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, and while I was still speaking in prayer, this is interesting, isn't it? While I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin, who shows up? An angel. An angel. Where else has Gabriel showed up?
Mary.
Yeah, he showed up in Mary. If you take a quick look over to Luke chapter, must be chapter 1. Okay, yeah, Luke chapter 1, verse 26 there. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to Mary. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And what was Mary's reaction, interestingly? She was troubled, it is saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was, right? So this was an unusual thing. But Gabriel shows up there. How many years later? About 500 years later, something like that, right? 400 silent years. And they're about to go back to the, you know. So interestingly, so not operating outside of time, but this is, you know, angels are God's ministering servants, right? So still the angel of Gabriel. I was thinking if you turn over one page here to Daniel chapter 8, verse 15, you know, who's there to interpret the dream? Gabriel. So if you look at that again in chapter 8, then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning. So he's seeking meaning that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. So the angel appears in the image of a man. And I heard a man's voice, God speaking with a man's voice, between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, what? Gabriel, make this man understand the dream. So he came near and he does that, right? He obeys God. Interestingly, I want to ask this question. So when we're seeking to have understanding, because that's kind of the context here, that Gabriel comes in, maybe before I ask that question, where did he come from?
Gabriel?
Mm-hmm. I just found it interesting the way it's written here. He says, "Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly." So where is he coming from? He's coming from somewhere where it required swift flying there. Another way to translate that is, or being weary with weariness. And I thought, well, that seems to be just out of the, you know, so being caused to fly swiftly or being weary with weariness has the idea of, you know, a lot of effort coming from wherever he's coming from to get to Daniel. And when did he start? In verse 22, he says, "And he informed me and talked with me about, around the evening offering, which is about 3 p.m., and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come to you to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications,'" which we just started reading about in chapter 9, "'the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision.'" So he comes to bring interpretation, and he says here, the command went out. Who gave a command? It'd be God, right? And God apparently told Gabriel what? Go to Daniel. And it was interesting. He says here, when did this command go out? At the beginning of his supplications. And so if you just kind of sit back and you go, okay, who knows the thoughts and intentions of man's heart? God does, right? He requires truth in the inward parts. If I confess with my mouth, I bless him with my mouth, but my heart is far from him, is he pleased with that? No. So God knows Daniel, right? God knows what's on Daniel's heart. Daniel's about to pour out his heart here. As he begins to do that, "At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out." God is already reacting, as it were, to Daniel's prayer here. I just find that interesting, right? God is a God who is able to do whatever he wants. He's omnipotent. He's all-knowing. But yet he is ready to act and wanting to act here on behalf of Daniel. And he gives the command at the beginning of the supplication, "And I have come to tell you," and swiftly, he says, right, "I've been caused to fly swiftly," as if something else caused that, maybe. He goes out, "And he's come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." So he was given to Daniel to act as a interpreter of the vision and give him understanding. So let me just back up. So we as believers right now, how is Daniel's ability, in this case, having the angel Gabriel given to him to give him understanding, how is that different than what we have to gain understanding as we look into, you know, Daniel's, in his context, he was looking at Jeremiah 25.
We have the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
That's confirmed in corporate worship, and, you know, confirming from one believer to the other.
Uh-huh.
And non-believers hearing us, they will disagree with us, but it doesn't mean we're wrong. It means we're trying to put them in that same understanding.
Okay.
I mean, only the Spirit can indwell a person. We can't make that happen without words, but we can open their understanding from meeting them where they're at.
Yeah.
To maybe bring them to the scriptures, lead them to the Savior, to be an aid to opening, having them hear the voice of the Savior.
Yeah. So you mentioned a couple different things there. So you've got the iron sharpening iron. You know, if you and I talk about a passage of scripture, right, there's truth that we're sharing to one another according to, you know, instruction that you've got that I haven't had, and you're helping there. And then we've got many different roles that the Holy Spirit plays. And one of those roles is what? Illuminating truth to our hearts, right? Giving us, guiding us in truth. And it's interesting, when Jesus left, before he left, what did he say? It's necessary that I should go that he may come. That's how valuable he is. And well, why is it valuable that Jesus would physically leave? You know, how can that possibly be valuable to his disciples? Well, it was valuable because of the worth of the Spirit. Yeah, so that's different, right? The Spirit came at Pentecost, and now we have the Spirit of God. Okay, what else do we have that's maybe different today?
We have the whole counsel of God.
Yeah. Yeah, I've got the complete canon. Yeah, yeah. So we're able to have much more revealed truth in this progressive revelation scheme over the last 6 or 8,000 years, whatever. We have more. We don't seek outside truth, right? And actually, this passage talks about that a little bit here in verse 24, to seal up vision and prophecy. There's nothing more that's required other than what we have right now. Anything else? That was all I could think of.
We have Christ as an example
mm-hmm.
for our positions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Yeah, we're to follow Christ, right? And then to follow people who follow Christ. Yeah, there's not a pecking order, but certainly we can understand from people who have walked before us, even saints who have died. Yeah, that's a good point. Well, so he says, verse 23, at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. This is God, and I have come to tell you, Gabriel says, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So verse 24 there, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. And before I get into this, let me just ask, what is Daniel looking for? What's he praying about? Big picture.
Israel's return.
Yeah, he's praying for his people. Yeah, yeah. Just kind of what we read about, the return of Israel, the end of this captivity period. He opens up his window every day, prays three times towards which direction? Towards Jerusalem, right? So this is like he is out for God's name, for his name's sake, for his people. They've been judged for their wickedness, and now he's looking for restoration for his people. And I kind of wonder in the back of my mind if Daniel really had the whole eschatological timeline on his brain when he was praying for that. I just wonder about that. I don't know. Because what he's got here is revelation from where he's at right now up until when? The end of time is what he's going to be given here. And we're going to get into that in subsequent chapters as well. So Gabriel says 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. And these are weeks of years that are different. So it's not 7-day literal weeks, but it's weeks of years, right? 70 weeks, 70 periods, 70 years. That's different than like chapter 10, when you look starting in verse 2. In those days, Daniel was mourning 3 full weeks, and I ate no pleasant food or meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were finished. Do you see the difference there? He goes out of his way to say, this is 3 weeks, right? This is a 3-week period. That's different than Daniel chapter 9. 3 periods. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. And here's the rundown, right? 70 weeks to do what? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciling for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and then to seal up the vision, or to seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint your most the most holy, or the most holy place, that's maybe accurately translated there. So 70 weeks. 70 weeks. And the way he says that, there's 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your, let's say, for your holy city. So what do we make of that? He really gives the big picture, doesn't he? Gabriel does. He says, this is what it is. And he'll go on to give further interpretation here. But he says, to finish the transgression. What transgression? The transgression that they're being subjected to right now, right, or that they did, that they're now being punished for. What was the transgression? Yeah, following after other gods, not observing God's commandments, disobeying God over and over and over for those 490 years, and not resting the land like they were told to do. So to finish the transgression, what about making an end of sins and a reconciliation for iniquity? What would that be talking about? Yeah, yeah. I know you guys are at a disadvantage because you're looking at this for the first time, or maybe in the first time in a little while. Yeah. So he talks about Christ. So he jumps from to finish the transgression to what? Making an end of sins, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. So who does that? Jesus does that. So he's just all of a sudden jumped ahead from ending this transgression to finish the transgression right here. All the way to Jesus here, making an end of sins, making a reconciliation to iniquity. Then what's the next jumping period on the next one? Have we come to a time where everlasting righteousness has been brought about? Okay, in what way?
In Christ.
Okay, is it fully? Let me ask it. I probably asked the question the wrong way. Has it been fully fulfilled yet? Like, do we live in the millennial kingdom, for example? Yeah, okay. I'm really narrowing that question down. I'll make you answer the way I want. I'll just make the question just so, yeah. Yeah. So in what way, though, has Christ brought everlasting righteousness?
Well, for the sins of his people.
Yeah.
The cross.
Yeah. That is fully done, fully atoned immediately. Tell you what, let's take a look over at Hebrews here really quick. And speaking of that, Hebrews. Okay, how about Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 6. So Christ was delivered once for the payment of the sins of people who lived thousands of years ago. And everybody, you know, if he continues to delay and tarries, you know, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He will return, but we need to understand a day is like a thousand years like a day, right? His time period is different than our time period. So let us not think that things are going to continue like they always were. He is faithful, and he will accomplish everything he does. But the atonement has been made. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the temple performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service in regard to the conscience. I think I'm in the wrong passage here. Maybe it's... Okay, yes, I'm sorry. The turnover to Hebrews 9:23. I thought, that is not talking about what I'm talking... It's the same part of my Bible, same page, but just different one. Hebrews 9:23. Could I have a volunteer to read that? Who'd be willing to read that? Hebrews 9:23. Okay. All right, thanks, Jessica.
It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these.
Okay, maybe a couple more verses, if you would. Thanks.
For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the trees, of the truth, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with.
Okay. And I'll continue verse 26. He then would have to have suffered often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So what was the difference between the priestly offerings and Christ's offering? Yeah. Yeah, it wasn't necessary for Christ to be offered over and over and over for sin. And why is that?
Perfect.
Yeah, his sacrifice is perfect. His sacrifice was actually the atonement for sin, wasn't it? Once for all delivered to the saints. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly wait for him. Okay, well, maybe that's the end of that. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of the many. So if you look at Daniel 9, and you can keep your finger there in Hebrews there, but Daniel 9, so to finish the transgression was the first part, to make an end of sins, okay, to make reconciliation for iniquity, so we've covered those things, to make an end of sins, to put away the sin of the people there, to make the atonement that's being fulfilled here in the reconciliation of iniquity. What other things can we say about Christ's death that would be to make reconciliation for iniquity? What's the reconciliation that's taking place? Let me ask it that way.
Reconciliation back to God.
Yeah. People to God require a reconciliator. Is that a word? Right. There has to be that substitutionary sacrifice, right? Death, burial, and resurrection of the spotless lamb. Unlike the other offerings that were constantly offered, as Hebrews talks about, right? He constantly went in there. Christ didn't enter the holy place, Hebrews 9:24, made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, right? So about the atonement, we would say what? He made an atonement for sins, or a reconciliation for iniquity completely with his death on the cross for us. And now he does what for us? Not enters the holy place again that was made with hands to be offered again and again and again, but instead, where is he now? Doing what? Yeah. Yeah. Making intercession for the saints. So we've got that compassionate high priest, which is the theme of the book of Hebrews, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, which indicates what? The finished work of the atonement, right? So the atonement is finished, right? He has satisfied the wrath of God for those who are in Christ completely, right? And now he's doing what? He's acting as our compassionate high priest, making intercession for the saints. And you just think, so anyway, that's just, it's fantastic, isn't it? At the end of that Hebrews 9 verse that we read there, verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And there's a lot in that, right? Apart from sin, he won't be dealing with any atoning aspects when he comes a second time, because the atonement has been made completely. But what's going to be the difference when he comes again? It's not, I mean, there's a lot, right? Not as a lamb, but as a lion. Not in meek circumstances like a manger birth, but in what kind of...
judgment.
Yeah, in judgment. And what kind of... coming as a king with, you know, as the lightning flashes from east to west, right? This is going to be, you know, you just think about the what's written in the Bible, like the sign of the Son of Man is where? In the sky. It's for, you know, if they say, hey, the Christ is here, he's in the desert. No, don't believe that, right? Because it's going to be what? Very, in great glory, right? Coming with his angels, you know, very different than his first advent, right? The second advent's going to be very different. And for us who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And salvation meaning what? Salvation meaning the culmination of salvation, right? Because he came the first time for salvation also, but this is going to be in a different way. This is going to be to, I mean, this is the fulfillment of the beginning of what he came for the first time. Okay, back to Daniel. Any other things that need to be said about that? So 70 weeks are determined for your people in your holy city. This is Gabriel giving him the interpretation here. And what's going to happen here? To finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, and bring in everlasting righteousness. What about that everlasting righteousness? What about that? That's not now, is it? There hasn't been yet, I should say. everlasting righteousness. Is this world characterized by righteousness now, would we say? Seems like it's progressively going down, right? It makes you think of the verses that are in the New Testament. The world and all that is past, all that is in it is what? Passing away, right? So we wait for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we can't see that city yet, can we? That's hope for the future, an earnest expectation for the future, you know, defined by hope. What else? You know, yeah, very different. Yeah, wiping away every tear. What else? Making a bringing in righteousness. It's eternal righteousness, isn't it?
This judgment will be executed perfectly. Mm-hmm. All of those who have rebelled against him will be condemned.
Mm-hmm.
The punishment.
Mm-hmm. We could look at passages like Matthew 25. You know, the separation here unto salvation, as it were, you know, the judgment of the nations there, but it's really the judgment of the people, right, as he sets up his kingdom. Where else can we look at what things are going to be like in his kingdom, of what he's talking about here, bringing in everlasting righteousness?
Book of Revelation.
We could look at Revelation. Turn over, if you would, to Ezekiel. At the end of Ezekiel here, like towards chapter 40 here. In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, the 14th day, the city was captured. The very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me. He took me there. In visions, God took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it, towards the south, was something like a structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, it was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, and had a line of flax and measured rod in his hands, and he stood at the gateway. What's going on here in Ezekiel? Let's look at verse 4 here. The man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here that I might show you them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see." And then he goes on and on. He talks about characteristics of this new Jerusalem.
Like the vision John had.
Yeah. Yeah. But and what are you talking about with John? Book of Revelation?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so just in the sense that it's a vision.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. And I think it wasn't John that said, whether in the spirit or in the spirit, I do not know, right? So there's some unclarity even in John's mind, because this is very, very unusual here. Well, starting in verse 6, it talks about the eastern gateway to the temple, the outer court, the northern gateway, the southern gateway. If you keep turning over, dimensions of the sanctuary, building of the western wall, temple of the priests. I'm just kind of looking at my chapter paragraph breaks here. Dimensions of the altar, the Lord's dwelling place, the holy district. What is Ezekiel describing? He's not describing what's going on currently. He's describing what's going to happen when? In the future. Yeah, the millennial. He talks about millennial sacrifices, what's going to happen in the millennium. And when was this prophecy written, starting in verse 40? It goes on for, I think there's four or eight chapters of it. It's in the 25th year of our what? Captivity. Yeah, so there's hope that's being brought by the prophet Ezekiel to what? This captivity is not going to last forever. Jeremiah outlines that there's 70 years, which is what brought Daniel comfort. But Ezekiel goes on even further to our point in the text in Daniel chapter 9, even describing the gates and the walls and the feasts that will happen. You know, it's interesting when you look at the different feasts, the millennial, for example, the millennial sacrifices, the Levitical sacrifice, you've got the burnt sacrifice, millennial, same, grain, grain, peace, peace, sin, sin, trespass, trespass, drink, drink, reinstitution of things that Israel was commanded to do even in the Levitical system here. Also, different feasts that they had. I had a chart on my Bible on one of these pages I can't find right now, but here you go, millennial feasts. So what's going to characterize the this perfection when or not perfection, but everlasting righteousness here, and when Christ comes back to set up his kingdom, what's gonna characterize that? You've got millennial feasts like the New Year, Passover feast being reinstituted, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then you've got three of them, Pentecost, Trumpets, and Atonement that happen in the Levitical system that aren't mentioned in the millennial. But then the Feast of Tabernacles as well. So just a great time for the nation of Israel that Ezekiel brought in what? A message of hope to his people that the Lord has not left you even in captivity here, but that he's got a future plan. And so back to Daniel chapter 9, when he says to Daniel here, 70 weeks are determined. This is part of it, right? Finish of this transgression that you guys have transgressed to lead you into the state of captivity. But then to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation, and to bring back or bring in everlasting righteousness here. There is a time where we would see more full revelation than what Daniel had, and what's necessary for that everlasting righteousness to return. It's necessary for who to be here?
Christ.
Jesus to be here. Yeah, for Christ to be here. Yeah, he will set up his kingdom on this earth, and he will rule from his holy city in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And we would look at that revelation for that time period, for 1,000 years. And for the sake of time, we're not going to turn over there, but if you looked at Revelation, what's characteristic during that time period? Who's missing during that 1,000-year? Yeah, Satan is bound up for a time, isn't he? To be released at the end of that 1,000-year time, but he's bound up for a time, so he's not able to do what? Deceive the nations, right? So, yeah, what else?
I find it interesting that Satan will be bound and the world will be at peace, but you're talking about the three causes of sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So the world is at peace, the devil's bound up, so it's our own flesh. Well, not our believers, but those that says that if they don't come to believe at a young age of 100, that somehow they'll die.
Yeah.
Just be able to live in that kind of rule and reign for 1,000 years.
Yeah. And you won't.
Yeah.
And it says you're not going to prepare a field and have somebody else enjoy the fruits of that, right? You'll be around to enjoy that, generally speaking, right, in the millennium. You said something else that was interesting. Yeah, so that's a time period. Elsewhere it's described as what? The lion laying down with the lamb. Well, that doesn't happen now. That'd be interesting to see, though, wouldn't it? Put them both in the same cage. That doesn't happen now. But that will be a time. What are they going to take? They're going to take their swords and beat them into what? Plowshares. Yeah, because why? Because you won't need the swords anymore, right? So this is a time where when he brings in everlasting righteousness, this is a time period where Christ is on on his throne, ruling in time and space in the world on earth, and it's just a different time period. Interesting, though, you mentioned there at the end, we talked about Satan being, when he's released from the pit, he hasn't been in the world at this point in time for what? How long? 1,000 years? Millennial reign? But you mentioned our own sinfulness, right? There's still unredeemed humanity that's living at this time period, right? So you have to turn there. Revelation 20, verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together in battle. They went up, verse 9, on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So he deceives the nations, and apparently there's enough people there that he gathers to do what? Make war against the camp of God. It's interesting to me. So even in the millennial kingdom, I don't know if that's at the end of the millennium or whatever, but apparently there's still people who are in their sin who are not bowing the knee to Christ, even though he physically is on the earth reigning from Jerusalem, such that when Satan is released, he will do what? Go out and deceive the nations. So they're still not deceptible, whatever that name is, deceivable. And they went up and surrounded the camp of God in the beloved city. Interestingly there, how is God's response to that going to be different than it was during the Great Tribulation that lasted 3.5 years, as we'll look this morning? All that's mentioned here is fire came down from God and out of heaven and what? Devoured them. It's just over. It's just over at that point in time. the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire. Then you've got great white throne judgment after that. So it seemingly is a much quicker deal at the end of the millennium going into the eternal state than it was at the time of the tribulation leading into the millennium. Anyway. Okay, so back to Daniel chapter 9 there. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. So let me ask this question. So what's the benefit of vision and prophecy? What's the benefit of that? What's the benefit of it to Daniel? It was necessary, wasn't it? He didn't have the truth of the Word of God, and he lacked understanding, right? Even after he was given prophecy, who was required to come in and explain it to him? Gabriel was, right? An angel was. And the command went out, Daniel, make him understand in verse chapter 8. So to seal up vision and prophecy, MacArthur says this about that. He says, no more revelation is needed, and God will bring these anticipations to completion by their fulfillment in Israel's blessing as a nation. No more prophecy needed, and to anoint the most holy place. Mine says the most holy, but a note my margins, the most holy place, to anoint the most holy place. Where is the most holy place? Where's God's place? If you turn over to earlier in his prayer, your holy mountain, where is that? Yeah, your holy city, where is that? Jerusalem. Yeah, this is God's, for whatever reason, his special place, right? And this is the city where he will reign in, according to the order of Melchizedek, right? He'll be the king priest from Jerusalem, and that will be his capital when he comes again. So verse 25 there, know therefore and understand, this is Gabriel talking here, that from the going forth of the command to rebuild, or to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street should be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So from the going out of the command, who made that command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? You remember from last week? We just hit on it briefly last week. Remember that? Okay, the time period of Ezra. Yeah, but Ezra didn't give the command. So look over, if you would, to 2 Chronicles 36. Who was in charge? Yeah, 2 Chronicles here, 36 verse 22. Talks about the fall of Jerusalem earlier, you know, verse 15. He brought the king of the Chaldeans here. Remember, they took verse 18, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and all the treasures of the king and his leaders, all those he took to Babylon, right? This is the beginning of the captivity. Then they burned down the house of God, burned down the wall of Jerusalem, burned down all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed what it should have been enjoying for the last 490 years, its Sabbath, in obedience to God's command. And as long as she lay desolate, she kept her Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So again, just what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 25, 70 years. But here's what we're getting to on this one. Who gave the command to repopulate Jerusalem and to build it up again? And this is interesting that it's at the end of the history books, right at the end here, right at the end of 2 Chronicles, a little bit of hope here, because there's a bunch of bad stuff. But then he says, now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, so that the word of the Lord by the prophet, the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up in the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, all the kings of the earth, to the Lord God of heaven is given to me, and he's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, who is in Judah, who among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with you, and let him go up. So who gives the command? Cyrus. Who caused Cyrus to give the command? Yeah, isn't that interesting? So Cyrus is not only working through the lives of Daniel, we looked at that last week, but also through, I mean, he can do what he wants to do, right? He works through Cyrus. stirring up in the spirit of Cyrus, that he made a proclamation to benefit his people. So it's interesting. And one commentator says it may be possible that who's a great second in command to all the kings around this time period? We're studying this book today. Daniel, right. So Daniel is, right? So who may have participated in the even the writing of that stuff? You know, it's normal to think that he would probably have a hand in this, right? Because he was from this area, and he was well known for his worship of the one true king, or one true God. So, okay. So verse 25, back to Daniel 9. Sorry about skipping around here. Daniel chapter 9. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, which was coming shortly here, until Messiah the Prince. Who's Messiah the Prince? Jesus. There should be 7 weeks for the first and 62 weeks for the second. So what's 7 and 62? 69. Yep. And so how many weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city? 70. Right? Remember going back over there. So 70 weeks, verse 24, and we've just outlined 69 of the 70 weeks here. Man, there's so much of these things that we could go into. John MacArthur says this about anointing the most holy city. Consecrate. Well, he says, okay, those accomplishments related to righteousness here, bring in righteousness, the eternal righteousness of Daniel's people and their great change from centuries of apostasy. And you think about that. You know, Israel was characterized by what? Disobedience, punishment, disobedience, punishment, disobedience, punishment, restoration, disobedience, punishment, restoration, right? Over and over and over. So to bring in righteousness, this is going to be a great change from centuries of apostasy. To seal out the vision, no more revelation is needed. Anointing the most holy place, consecrating the holy place in the temple of the future that will be the center of worship in the millennial kingdom, Ezekiel 40 to 48. Clearly, this must be understood to sweep to the Gentile, to the end of the Gentile power in the time of Antichrist, right before Christ's return. So let's continue to read here. The street should be built up again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. When you look at the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, what characterized the rebuilding of Jerusalem from that, from the captivity, the Babylonian captivity? You remember? Were these professional wall builders? You know, it was described as what? They had their sword and their shield right here, and they were building the wall until what was necessary. It was necessary to defend their wall, right? And then they set down this and they grabbed this, right? So it was a time of great kind of touch and go, we would say, right? It was not not an easy thing here. And the way he describes it here is, even in troublesome times, the street should be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Well, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 weeks until the going forth of the command, and then 62 weeks until Messiah. When was that? When was the measuring stick, or if I can say that, from those time periods? Do you happen to know? I wouldn't have known without my helps, but does anybody know? Here's what MacArthur says. 7 weeks or 49 years, possibly closing out Nehemiah's career and the rebuilding of the street and the wall, as well as the end of the ministry of Malachi and the close of the Old Testament. So, you know, generally, if we're getting the big idea of this, that's that time period, 49 years. And then 62 weeks or 434 more years, for a total of 483 years until the first advent of Messiah. What's amazing about that? This is, you know, this is one of those prophecies in the Old Testament that predicts and proves that Jesus is the Christ. You know, you kind of wonder what passages of Scripture Jesus did when he showed himself through the Old Testament that he was the Messiah. He probably came to passages like this, right? 483 years to the first advent of Messiah. This was fulfilled at the triumphal entry on 9 Nisan, AD 30. 9 Nisan, AD 30. Verse 26. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. That phrase there, cut off, that's literally to be executed or to suffer the death penalty. And that's really what Jesus was suffering, right? So let me ask this question. If I killed somebody and I deserved and got the death penalty, what am I getting? Justice, yeah. Okay, I'm getting the consequence of my actions, right? So it's interesting here, after 62 weeks, and again, we've already had the 7 weeks, plus 62 is 69. So from the time of Christ all the way to right now, we're in the, what would we call that, a pause period or something between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week of Daniel, which we'll look at here briefly. Messiah should be cut off. That's his execution, right? But was that an execution because of his crimes? It was an execution because of our crimes. Isn't that interesting? He was the substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. Interesting here. So Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come, that's prince with a little p, Satan, prince of the people of the prince who is to come, or Antichrist, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Did that happen? When did that happen? When was Jerusalem destroyed? Yeah, 70 AD. And the end of it shall be with the flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So we've got some skipping ahead there. To making an end of transgression, to making reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring about everlasting righteousness, what's lacking in those things? I mean, it's not lacking because it's the Word of God, but if we were writing a story like that, what would we put in there between those in verse 24? We put in page breaks or chapter titles or something, and he just goes through there. So look at the jump he makes here. Verse 27. Sorry to go so quickly here on this. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for how long?
1 week.
So that's the 70-year period. This is the 70th week of Daniel, we would say. So we've come from the first advent of Messiah, him being cut off, but not for himself, and all the prince of people is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. This rebuilding that was going to happen at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, was it going to be the final final new Jerusalem that he's looking forward to? Mm-mm. No, it's not. The end of it shall be with the flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he, jumping ahead here, shall confirm a covenant. Shall confirm a covenant for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So again, I'm going to spend 3 minutes here on this. So he confirms, Antichrist here confirms a covenant for 1 week, but it's going to last shorter or longer than that week? Shorter. Because he'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wings of abomination shall be one who makes desolation, until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So if you would, maybe we'll close with this. Turn over, if you would, to the book of Revelation. Maybe it's my fault for not getting class started on time. So Revelation chapter 13. Actually, let's do Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Revelation 12, 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found in them in heaven any longer. So let me just stop right there. Does that sound weird to anybody? Who has access to heaven, apparently? Satan does. Can you think of a time where Satan has been in heaven before? Yeah, Job, right? I forgot what it was called, the angels of God or whatever, they were coming to present themselves to the Lord. And who was there? Satan was there. And who initiated the conversation? God did. Where have you been? Roaming around the earth here. And then God says, have you considered my servant Job? Interesting. So it's just interesting to me that in heaven, Satan was there, and God makes... But he makes conversation with him, right? And leading to what he wants to accomplish here. But verse 7 here, there's a time here yet to come, Revelation 12, 7, where that's no longer going to be the case. And war breaks out. Michael, the archangel, fights with the dragon. They overcome the dragon here. The dragon and his angels fought, and they did not prevail, nor was a place found in them for heaven any longer. So they are kicked out of heaven. John MacArthur says that what's one of the possible reasons of what could be going on here. Maybe these things are starting to take place, right? And all of a sudden, Satan realizes his time is short. Maybe the rapture of the church, you know, as we are passing through, that causes disruptions. Who knows what that is? I heard a loud voice saying, "Now, salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ." This is Revelation 12:10. "I have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who has accused them before God day and night, has been," what? "Cast down." So we've got things that are starting to come here. The woman is persecuted here, verse 13. Who is the woman? It's Israel, isn't it? Look, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child," that's Christ. "But the woman was given two wings like a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness for her place, where she is nourished for a time and time." Okay, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time. How long is that? 3.5 years, right. So going back to Daniel chapter 9, remember he sets up a, cut my pen in here. He sets up a, nope, it was in the wrong spot. He sets up a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice here, right? So there's persecution and great trouble here. "And on the wings of abominations," and again, I'm going to close this here, so we can't get into that. Maybe we could talk about that later. "On the wings of abominations," he sets up himself. Great pompous words. We read about the false prophet in association with the beast in Revelation there. So setting himself up and persecuting the people of God, right, including the nation of Israel, until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. In the end, who wins? God wins. And this is a time period also where a lot of his wrath is being poured out as well, right? The judgments, the bold judgments, and so on and so forth. So chapter 10 starts out with Daniel mourning again. But it's interesting. The angel gives revelation to Daniel, an interpretation, because he is what? Greatly beloved. So if there's some takeaways here, and again, sorry to go through that so quickly. We've got 70 weeks that are determined for God. You know, one takeaway might be that he will accomplish all his good works, right? He holds the begin from the ending. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And then we're going to hear more about these prophecies here in the subsequent weeks. I know we're over. Anybody have any closing comments? Did I ask enough questions? Okay, yes.
So, he was beloved, right?
Mm-hmm.
How does that play into the fact that, so could we call Daniel, we could, right, a believer? So he was loved by people who were unbelievers as well? Or?
Yeah, which is interesting, right? Because we're to be in the world, but not of the world. But he was very impressive to his superiors. But he was a man beloved by God and a man who loved God. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for the truth of your word. Father, we know that prophecy is there not to confuse us. We know that you, the secret things belong to you, but the things which are revealed, including what's written in Daniel, belong to us and our children forever. So we just ask the Father that you would give us understanding of these things, and Father, we do thank you for Christ's substitutionary death on the cross for us, that he has put away sin forever, making atonement for us, and that is and will be accomplished in full when he comes again. And Father, we 2,000 years later, or 2,500 years later from Daniel, we do look forward to the coming of Christ again. Father, we long for your kingdom. We long for the city of God to be restored. And Father, we don't want to hold so tightly to this world that that we would be considered friends of this world. So we ask that you would help us with that. And again, we just do thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen. You got the next two? Okay.
Did you say the edict was Cyrus?
Wasn't it?
No, I don't think so.
Okay.
Because that was 536 BC, so it's too long.
So what, so in Second Chronicles, what...
So that is an edict.
Okay.
So they go through, if you look at the possibilities, there's Cyrus's, and then I can't remember the second one, and then there are two by Artaxerxes. And the one that really lines up is the one by Artaxerxes. And it's because there's a whole thing of whether the rebuilding of the different edicts included a wall.
Okay.
And so the argument is that's the one that lines up, and it's because it included a wall which really defined
a city. Okay.
I think even MacArthur, if you...
Yeah,
maybe... I didn't look in his... But I'm pretty sure he would agree with
that. He probably does, yeah. Yeah, interesting. I did not know that.